Hebrews 13, starting in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So, diving in on verse 1, let brotherly love continue. You see the first point there, the practical side of Hebrews. Hebrews is very, you could say, theoretical in that it's very doctrinal. It's very theological. We've talked a lot about types and antitypes. We've talked a lot about foreshadowing in the Old Testament. We've talked a lot about the fulfillments in the New Covenant through Jesus Christ. And here at the end, you could tell that the author of Hebrews was a good Puritan because he gets into the real applicable portion here. So he expounds the doctrine, he explains the doctrines and the theology, and then he tells you, here's where the rubber hits the road. Here's how it affects your life. And our theology should always do that. Are we looking for theological trophies or practical piety? So are we just looking for another point to put on the scoreboard? Are we looking for another doctrine that we can place on our shelf and admire and think about but not have it really affect our lives? Or as we study the word, are we allowing it to convict us and to sanctify us, to bring us more and more in line with Christ? So brotherly love, start, an analogy or a reality? Well, I have several verses here. Galatians 4:5 says, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Romans 8:16-17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, I don't know how many of you knew this ahead of time, but people that share parents are siblings. So sons of the same father would be brothers. If we are adopted by God the Father, of whom Jesus Christ is the Son, then we are brothers. So I don't think that this let brotherly love continue. I don't think it's an analogy for, oh, you should have brother-like love for each other. We are actually brothers. We've all been adopted as heirs with Christ. And so that should inform the love that we have for one another. Doesn't mean necessarily we all have to be best friends with one another. That'd be a little bit difficult. There's a good number of people here at New Covenant. It would be difficult for all of us to have lunch with everybody every day of the week. But we should have a genuine brotherly affection and love for one another, nonetheless. In the New Testament, famously, there are 59 one another's. So the New Testament is very concerned with how we're to treat one another. I think that the New Testament is much more concerned, really, with how we're to treat one another than with how we're to treat non-believers. The non-believing world is to know that we're Christians by our love for whom? For God and for one another. So they should see how we treat one another. I don't know if you're picking up on the one another's here, and be impressed with our love, that know that we love God by the way we treat each other. So a sentimental brotherhood. So we have brotherly love that needs to continue. So what does brotherly love look like? Well, it's not just a sentimental brotherhood. And by that, I mean, it's not just sentiment or just, oh, so sweet. Brotherly love sometimes is difficult. Sometimes your brother is a knucklehead and he gets into situations that you have to go rescue him out of. Sometimes you are a knucklehead and you have to go swallow your pride and ask your brother for help. So brotherly love, it requires sacrifice. We do actually have to sacrifice time, talent, sometimes money, sweat for each other to meet each other's needs. And it requires loyalty. So I don't know if growing up you heard anything like I heard, which was constantly, your friends are your friends for a time, but your brothers are forever. Your brothers are always your brother. Get along with your brother. You'll always have your brother. When you need a kidney, you'll have to ask your brother. The same is true of our brothers in Christ. We, not only will we always be brothers here in our earthly lives, but we'll also be brothers eternally in glory. So even when we're wronged, Paul reminds us that is it not better to be wronged than to bring our disputes before unbelievers? Rather, shouldn't we just suffer the wrong? Sometimes it's better to overlook an offense in love for the sake of our brother. Next point there I have is a southern blessing. I can't speak for much of the rest of the country, having only lived here in the southeast and Washington State. I'm sure that they're great too. But particularly here in the south, I think that we have a cliche of family loyalty. Extended family is a big deal, right? Everyone goes see Meemaw and Peepaw. They travel around and see all the different family on holidays. Cousins still talk regularly and help each other out. Extended family is a big thing, I think, in the South. And that's the point that I'm trying to show, is it's an analogy of our brotherhood in Christ. Even other churches, right? When we pray for the church during the service, we often pray for other churches here in Richmond Hill because they are also part of the true church. New Covenant doesn't have the corner on the market of the gospel here in Richmond Hill. I'll try to control myself. But we pray for them in their ministry because we value them as brothers in Christ, despite our differences. And actually, our denominational differences are part of what allows us to do that, because we can recognize we don't agree on these doctrines. That's okay. They're not first order. We're not compromising the gospel, though we disagree on what the Bible teaches. But we can partner together to spread the gospel, to make disciples by agreeing to disagree and attending separate churches where we don't have to argue about it every week. So principles and tactics. Does anybody know the difference between a principle and a tactic? I'll give an example from the principles of war. So the principles of war, you have several principles or laws, rules of war. One would be the principle of mobility. In order to win wars, you want your army to be able to be mobile. You need to be able to move quickly. The tactic would be how you implement that. So I don't know if anybody has ever seen or read We Were Soldiers. It's a book or a Mel Gibson movie about the Battle of Ia Drang, one of the first American battles in Vietnam. They introduced a new cavalry tactic in which they used helicopters to move infantry in quickly to the battlefield, in and out. It's a new development. Now you could say, oh, well, that's unheard of, it's novel, that's odd. But it's based on the principle of mobility, because as technology advanced, there was a new example of how to be mobile. If you don't keep up with that technology, then you're gonna lose wars, because the other side will eventually adapt. So the principle is mobility. The tactic in that example would be implementing helicopters. So we have the principle of brotherly love, and most of the rest of this section will be tactics, I think, of brotherly love. So moving on to section 2, verses 2 and 3, the gospel comes with a house key. Verse 2 and 3 say, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." So our first discussion question this morning, what does hospitality mean to you? Man, you're not a very hospitable group. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's a great example. To take time out of your busy day, right? You've got somewhere to be. You've got priorities. But to take time to help somebody in need. Mm-hmm. Anybody else?
For me, it's like treating people outside of my household as if they are a part of it. You know, when I'm being hospitable, the pantry, the fridge, the bathroom, whatever, it's yours. You can act as if you live here while you're here.
Yeah, that's great. And looking to take care of the needs of somebody else. Maybe one or two more.
I think understanding that most people are suffering some way, or they're about to suffer, or they just came out of it. And you assisting in those aspects is a way to show them
that's good. Yeah, I think often in our culture, hospitality, we tend to think of entertaining. Even the verse can be a little confusing if we think of our understanding of entertaining, right? Some have entertained angels unawares. But hospitality is not just entertaining and impressing. It's not bringing someone in and showing them your perfectly clean house and you've put together a four-course meal to make Martha Stewart proud. Everything's perfectly decorated. Hospitality is, like you all said, it's looking at the needs of someone else and helping meet them. It's sacrificing, perhaps, your time. Maybe you just wanted an afternoon to take a nap on the couch, whatever it is that you just had your heart set on. But taking time anyways to see someone else in need, or perhaps just someone else. Actually, I think that's a great, yeah, someone else in need. Like you said, somebody might need that fellowship. Somebody might need to know that they're not alone as they go through something. Someone might need to be told, you don't have to feel so lonely. You have brothers and sisters in Christ around you. So hospitality, it was an ancient virtue. A lot of ancient cultures viewed it as a serious moral duty. This was one of like the pillars of being a virtuous person, was to be hospitable, to take people in and take care of their needs. Some cultures actually still do this. Another military book/movie example is Lone Survivor. If anybody remembers that, I hope I don't spoil anything, but there's one lone survivor from a group of Navy SEALs. He stumbles into I believe it was in Pakistan. He stumbles into a Pakistani village, and they take him in, and they protect him from the Taliban at great cost to themselves until more U.S. military can arrive to extract him. And they do that because they understand we have a guest. We did not ask for this guest, but he arrived in our village, and so now he has become our responsibility to take care of. This is a very common feature of ancient cultures, that when you have somebody come stay with you, you are responsible for them. You will meet their needs and you will protect them. Even in Genesis, Lot, right, takes custody almost of the angels that come to visit him. He takes responsibility for their safety. He doesn't do everything right in doing that, but he is trying to uphold that ancient value or virtue of hospitality. So next question then is, I said, is postmodernity hostile to hospitality? But maybe better would just be, or is our culture hostile to hospitality? Yeah.
There's a sense of, oh, it's not convenient for me to help this person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly we have, our culture is developing people that are much less willing to sacrifice. Not everybody, but I think that as a general trend, you could say that people are less willing to sacrifice to meet the needs of other people, especially particularly strangers. Jonathan, to your point, I think we see a lot made of the balkanization, right? Where everyone has their own algorithm. Everybody has their own newsfeed. And so it's very easy to just demonize anybody who disagrees with you. And well, I'm not going to invite bad people into my house for dinner. So if you don't agree with me on everything, then how can you claim to be a decent person? I mean, you have different opinions than me. And I don't want bad people to come into my house. Yes, sir.
I think another thing that's hurting that is what you were alluding to there, social media. I think that actually isolates more than, it allows you to maybe stay in contact with people who don't live around you. But you can also be sucked in where that's the only way you interact with people.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a difference in speaking with someone, seeing their facial expressions, just sharing life together as opposed to a paragraph snippet on social media where you're interacting. So I think that is negatively impacting hospitality as well.
Yeah. And that also, your engagement on social media with someone else is entirely up to you. So I can skim your paragraph, but it's going to be much more difficult for me to accept being rude and just tune out as you're talking to me, or just walk away in the middle of a conversation, right? I'm at least going to say, oh, excuse me, I have to go take care of something quick. I'm not just going to turn around and walk away from you. And that's not to say that you can't meet people on social media or talk to people, but let me ask you also, do you ever stop talking to someone, or while you're in the middle of a conversation, you find yourself pulling your phone out and checking Facebook? Your phone goes off while you're in the middle of having a conversation with somebody and you can't resist taking it out of your pocket and checking what it is, because that's also, right, that's also breaking focus that you have with that person in showing them that you value them. An example of hospitality also. So thank you. Good discussion on that. Do angels have social security numbers? Let me just say, It's a Wonderful Life is quickly becoming one of my favorite Christmas films. And we watched it the last couple of years, and we have here, of course, Jimmy Stewart. At the end of the film, he's gathered his family back around him when he's realized all of the good that he's had on everybody's lives. And there on the side is Clarence, the angel, who's getting his wings when the bell rings. I think it's interesting that the author of Hebrews says that we should remember to be hospitable to strangers, not just people that we know or people that we like, but also strangers. And part of the reason he gives is that some have entertained angels unawares. And F.F. Bruce, in the commentary that we use, talks about that the author probably has several stories in mind, such as Abraham being visited by angels at the Oaks of Mamre, Lot bringing angels in Genesis, several other stories that would have been familiar of angels appearing. And people bringing them in and entertaining them, being hospitable towards them without realizing at first that they are angels. And I think that this is really odd for us, especially now in our time and culture, because everything is data. Everyone has a social security number. And so there's a story behind everybody. And it's difficult to conceptualize someone. Someone could be walking in through that door and they're an angel. They don't have a social security number. They don't have a banking history. They don't have, right? I mean, maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm just weird. But this is a really odd concept for me to think of. It's just really interesting. I think that would be really something to ponder and mull over. So, remembering those in prison, this is not really something that we think about much, because we don't go to prison for our faith. We don't go to prison. We probably don't know very many people in prison. But F.F. Bruce uses a Roman author named Lucian. He satirizes and makes fun of the Christians for their care for their brothers that are in prison by talking about how, oh, they'll bribe any official to go comfort their brothers in prison. They're there before dawn. They're just lined up around the block to get in, to comfort, to go in and talk to and bring bread to. Those Christians, they just do everything they can. They bend every rule in the book. They do. It's just ridiculous how much they care for their brothers in prison. And I think Bruce says that he's satirizing them, so I would imagine he's not being fully truthful. He's probably being hyperbolic. I haven't read his account. I haven't read other accounts. But it is interesting that they showed so much love and care for their brothers in need that someone would go so far as to make fun of them for that in that way. I mean, how much do we care for our brothers in need? Maybe not necessarily those in prison. But do we care enough about our brothers that are in need that people would, that's what we're known for? Or is the church known maybe for other things? The second half says, remember those who are mistreated in the body as you are also in the body. And my first thought was, remember those who are mistreated in the body of Christ, because you are also in the body of Christ. But Bruce says that actually, in his commentary, what he's referring to is, remember those who are bodily mistreated, because you also have a body. Empathize with them, sympathize with them, with their pain and suffering, because you could also go through that pain and suffering. So, last discussion question on that one, and then we'll get to move on to the next section. What ways do you practice hospitality, or what ways could you? For the McKinney household, we are often convicted at our lack of hospitality towards our neighbors. It's very easy to pull into the driveway, go in the house, maybe wave if somebody's out, rather than going over, engaging in conversation and developing relationships. Yes, it can be difficult to continue to be hospitable to someone who seems to impose. Okay, we'll move on to verses 4 and 6. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So Bruce groups both of these, the sexual and monetary exhortations together, under the theme of contentment, which is interesting, I think, because I think money and sex are often grouped together as vices similar that perhaps could take down men, take down great men, the love of money or lust. But the idea of being content with both of them, I think, is an interesting theme to put together. So quick, before we move into the verses about marriage, what does our culture have to say about marriage? How does our culture feel or teach us about marriage? Disposable? Yeah, it's treated very lightly, entering and leaving. I'm sorry?
Redefining it.
Yeah, taking it upon themselves to define it. Yeah, just another method of self-fulfillment, self-expression. Are your needs met? Not concerned with the needs of your spouse or the commitment. Mm-hmm. So we're told here to hold marriage in high regard. I don't think that our culture generally holds marriage in high regard. It's very interesting because our culture does think very highly of love. Even if it's for a time, we talk about being able to fall out of love, or you know, the spark is gone. But if you look at what our culture pushes forward, love stories. They love romance. That's a very common theme. Very exciting. We love when the guy gets the girl. We might set unrealistic expectations that will be unmet or lead to frustrated hopes. But our culture does value that, which then is very interesting how we then, on the flip side, don't value what it's supposed to culminate in, which is marriage, right? A lifelong commitment to each other and before God. Yes, sir. Very important. Our emotions are fleeting and changing. We're subject to passions and changes, and it's important to remember that our God is not, and it's important to remember the commitments we make when those emotions do perhaps ebb and flow. So, do you esteem marriage highly? Friendly ribbing or kidding about the differences between men and women is okay. I think that especially early on in a relationship, there's a lot of joking that happens as flirting. The danger is perhaps that becoming serious or mean-spirited later on. So we don't want to make mean-spirited comments or jokes towards our spouse or the other sex or about the institution of marriage itself. We want to value it highly, remembering that it is a profound mystery which refers to Christ and the church, and also established by God himself even before the fall. So we're exhorted to guard the purity of the marriage bed. And why? Because of the judgment of God. God values the purity of the marriage bed, and so we're told to guard it. The sexually immoral and the adulterous, I'll sum up what Bruce said, all adulterers are sexually immoral, but not all sexually immoral are adulterers. So he's pointing out the difference between adultery, which of course involves somebody who is in a marriage defiling the marriage bed. Outside of the sexually immoral, that would be outside of adultery. Sexual immorality would be anything not involving one of the parties defiling the marriage bed. So moving on to money. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Discussion question on money here before we talk about it a little bit. What is money? What is it for? Would it not be possible to just keep your life free from money? If the love of money is bad, then maybe we should just get rid of the whole thing. Money is a means of making trading easier. It helps us, instead of having to, you know, your homegrown tomatoes, for example, well, how many chickens is a tomato worth? A leg? Because I can't lop a leg off my chicken and give you, I have to kill the whole chicken to give you a leg. But money helps us get around that problem. Yeah, absolutely. All the money that we receive, we ultimately receive from the hand of God. It's all a gift from Him. What do we have that we have not received? Your spouse is a gift from God. Men, your wife is a spouse from God. Wives, your husband is a spouse or is a gift from God. So money, as we said, it's a means of transaction. It helps us to trade. So we can't be free from money unless you can just develop, build, grow everything that you need yourself. You have to trade something to somebody for something else at some time. And so we have to have money. You can't just be free of money. Even if you weren't, someone's giving you things. So that other person, if money is just bad, then you've just put that on someone else. Someone else has to provide for you if you're not going to do it yourself. So should I get rid of my investment accounts or decline pay raises at work? Well, not at all. We're not told at all not to pursue money. But as Jeff said, we should be content with what we have, where we're able to increase. We should give thanks to God for that blessing and seek to steward it responsibly. Again, what do we have that we did not receive? We should receive it with gladness of heart and thanksgiving and give glory to God for it, rather than focusing on perhaps what we don't have yet or looking obsessively to move on to the next tier, whatever the next level of success in your mind is. Be content with what you have. Seek to work diligently and be content there. The foundation of material contentment we're given here is that God has told us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We don't fear those who can destroy the body, but we fear him who can cast us into hell also. And so we don't concern ourselves merely with money, with food or clothing, but we trust in God. And even when he withholds those good gifts, we trust that he has given us every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Verses 7 through 8, I have a quote here from General George Patton. Officers must assert themselves by example and by voice. So we're exhorted to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do we have a conflict of interest here? We have a leader in the church writing a letter telling everyone in the church to remember the leaders. Pretty convenient of the officers and teachers to exhort to everyone else to remember them and honor them. But whose words do we receive? I don't think there's a conflict of interest here, because what we're charged with, what our pastors and elders are charged with, is to deliver to us the word of God, not the word of Pastor David Centers or Pastor Travis Peacock, but the Word of God, which is a high and lofty and very weighty responsibility. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We're told to consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And so these are roadblocks to corruption, right? These are warnings against those with worldly ambitions, that the flock is looking to you. They're looking to examine your outcome of the manner of your life, and they're looking to imitate you as you imitate Christ. So this responsibility that we see here, that's the warning and remembrance that we have as we seek to honor our elders. I have here the Westminster Larger Catechism question 124. Who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? And the answer is that by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. That would be the state. So many consider earlier generations of our ancestors to also be considered here, and we'll talk more about that in the next section. I think that's important to remember those who came before us, our forefathers in the faith, particularly in the Reformed world. We make a big deal out of this. We think we care very much what the authors of, say, the Westminster Confession thought, right? We believe that they were handed down the faith once delivered, that they were faithful stewards of it, and that they preserved it for us. Theological non sequiturs. It's not really a non sequitur, but it seems like it to me when I first read it. We're told to remember our leaders, and then Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does that have to do with anything? Well, Bruce says that he's following up this admonition regarding changing, fallible authorities by remembering that Jesus Christ is the ultimate head and authority, and that he's unchanging. He's not subject to passions and changes. And also that those lesser authorities that we submit to ultimately submit to him as well. Try to wrap up here, verses 9 through 10. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Diverse and strange teachings, be not led astray by them. A good general rule of thumb is if nobody in church history has ever heard of your particular interpretation of Revelation 12, 11, it's not right. We should generally defer to the consensus of church history. And there's obviously a lot of disagreement over doctrines in the Bible. We talked about that earlier. This is part of the blessing of different denominations. You don't have to submit to a church that maybe you think doesn't teach the right doctrine on a particular position. You're free to go to another church if there is one that you more align with. We also, though, we believe in sola scriptura, not solo scriptura. So the point being that it's not just me and my Bible, but as the confession itself says, the standard by which all additional writing and teaching is to be judged against are the scriptures. So insofar as they are true to the scriptures, we hold to them. If they disagree with the scriptures, then we seek to find that and challenge it, and we would disagree with it. The fifth commandment, again, it's almost like a chain of custody here of the faith once delivered for the saints, right? It's been passed down successively generation to generation. We don't have a succession of office like, say, the Catholic Church has, where they continue. Look, we have the Bishop of Rome. We can trace it all the way back to Peter. Instead, what we have are the scriptures and the doctrine of faith taught therein, handed down, preserved by God himself through the church. Delivered to us. We'll come back. Well, we really don't have time for that. We'll rush through real quick. A heart-healthy diet. Diets may help you develop discipline. They may improve your physical and mental health. but they don't do anything for your heart. They don't do anything to justify you before God. Ayahuasca, mushrooms, and means of grace. There's a big growing movement about Eastern spirituality and psychedelics, and a lot of people say, oh, well, you can just really get in touch with the spiritual. You can really get in touch with the divine if you take these drugs that give you visions and weird psychedelic trips. And our spiritual food, though, is Christ. Those things will not bring you closer to God. Simply trust the means of grace, faith alone in Christ alone. Our spiritual food is Christ himself. The altars, sacrifices, or bloody religions. Bloody pagans are more correct than atheists, or those who view the human condition through a therapeutic lens. Religion is bloody. It requires sacrifice because there is a division between us and God. For us, and for all who have faith, that sacrifice is in Jesus Christ. So, we've run out of time. You can see that those last few points and meditate on them and wonder what I would have taught on. So, we'll pray, and that'll be all.